My name is Cody Joshua, and you are listening to the Steadfast Disciple Podcast.
Hi there, and welcome to the very first episode of the Steadfast Disciple Podcast. My name is Cody Joshua. Now today we're going to be discussing the miracle at the wedding in Cana, which interestingly enough is only recorded for us in John's Gospel. Now John himself acknowledges that there was much more that Jesus, many miracles that he performed and things that he taught than just what's written in his Gospel, and even I would say even all four Gospels together, because if we look at the last chapter and the last verse of John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, John writes, "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were to be written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." And also in the previous chapter, chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, he writes, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the Gospel of John, chapter 2, we're going to read verse 1 through 11. "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, he then serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So now just a quick recap of the events which led us up to this point. We know that Jesus has already been baptized by John in the Jordan. We're told of that in the previous chapter. And John the Baptist actually tells it in a past tense. So we don't see it play by play in this gospel as we do in the other previous gospels. John tells us it's already happened, in other words, and he's kind of reiterating it, and he says, "Behold, I did not know him, but him who sent me to baptize said, 'On him whom you see the Spirit descending in the form of a dove and remaining on him, this is the Messiah.'" And when John iterates, you know, he says it twice, "I did not know him," I'm thinking, wait, him, Jesus, and John were earthly cousins. If you remember, the angel Gabriel, when he appeared to Mary to announce that she would give birth to the Messiah, he tells her that her relative, Elizabeth, is already 6 months along in her pregnancy because she was barren for so long. So when Elizabeth goes to visit, or when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, it says the child within her, speaking of John the Baptist, within Elizabeth, leaps for joy in the presence of their Lord. So he recognizes by the Spirit. So yeah, so when John's saying this, "I did not know him," he's not saying, "I had no idea who this Jesus was." He's saying, "I did not know him as Messiah until this sign manifested him to be such." And we know from the other Gospels that immediately after the baptism of Jesus, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by Satan. Now, for whatever reason, John chooses not to record this event in his gospel. And as we said before, his gospel comes later than the previous three. And I'm sure he realizes that the other three have gone into detail about this temptation account. So he probably chooses just to highlight other events, since this is already well known now. Now we know that Jesus is coming back, so this would be after the 40 days, 40 nights, after the temptation in the wilderness. He's coming back through this area by the Jordan, because it says John, looking at him walking along the Jordan, says to two of his disciples, which are standing near him, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we realize that these two disciples, we come to learn later on that this is Andrew, which is Simon Peter's brother, and John, the brother of James, the two sons of Zebedee, and actually the John, the author of this gospel. So John the Baptist basically points these two disciples to Jesus and basically says, hey, start following him now. So it says these two disciples are running along after Jesus, and it says Jesus turns around and asks, what do you seek? And they say, Rabbi, which means teacher. They ask where he's staying. And he says, come and see. And it said they went and remained there, and they stayed with him that day. Verse 40 says, one of the two disciples who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, some scholars look at the way this text is phrased here, the way it says he first found his own brother. They believe that this implies that after Andrew brings his own brother, Simon Peter, and introduces him to Christ, that this is kind of hinting at the fact that John, the other disciple here, goes and gets his own brother, James, and brings him to Jesus. Now, James isn't mentioned here by name, but I don't think that this idea is too far-fetched from the way, as the scholars say, from the way the text is phrased here, and also from the simple fact that we know later on, and from the other Gospels revealed, we know that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are fishing partners with Andrew and Simon Peter. So they're very familiar, they're from the same town, and they're partners in this fishing trade, in the business. So they're very familiar with each other. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that after, you know, Andrew goes and gets his own brother, Simon Peter, and brings him to Jesus, well then John, the author of this gospel and the other disciple, goes and gets his brother James and brings him to Jesus. Now the next day they're coming through Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And in verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Now, what I want to highlight here at this point is the formula of these men. You know, as they're being introduced to Christ, they go and get someone else and bring them and introduce them to Christ. You know, these guys are saying, hey, man, come and see. You know, we found him. We found the Messiah that's been foretold and written about. You got to come see this. You got to come check this out for yourself. And I think that's a great formula for us, you know. So you have Andrew that goes and gets his own brother, Simon Peter, and brings him to Jesus. You have John that possibly here at this point goes and gets his brother James and brings him back to Jesus. And like we said, even if he doesn't do it here at this point, we know eventually James does indeed become a close follower of Jesus, part of that inner circle, you know, because it's usually Peter, James, and John that have that intimate clique. So, and then, you know, Philip finding Nathanael and bringing him to Jesus. So we see this as a pattern here and something good for us to incorporate too in our daily living. So now that we're all caught up with the recap, we'll begin reading chapter 2. Verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So third day, what is that? Well, it's the third day in correlation to the previous 4 days that were discussed at the end of chapter 1. The reason why we don't believe this is the third day in regards to the third day of the week would be because that would put this on a Tuesday, Sunday being the first day of the week, so Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. And the reason why that doesn't really work is because ancient Jewish customs places that they would have weddings on one of 2 days, either Wednesday or Thursday. Wednesday being for virgins and Thursday being for widows. That's why we don't believe it's the third day of the week. As we said, it's the third day in correlation to the last 4 days that were discussed in the end of chapter 1. So this will be those 4 days plus these 3 days on the third day after that. So this would be a total of 7 days. Now, Cana in Galilee is a small village, not even a town, more like a village. Probably no more than a couple dozen people live there, scholars say. But it's about 8 miles from Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. And the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus himself, and his disciples were invited to this wedding shows that it's probably a relative or at least a close family member. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So in that culture, a wedding would have been one of the biggest celebrations of the year. They typically lasted up to 7 days. And people would travel by foot from miles away. As we said, that Nazareth is 8 miles away. So Jesus and his mother and the disciples, you know, they traveled. And 8 miles, that might not sound like much to us today. But in that culture where you traveled by foot mostly, that was a day or 2 day long journey, depending on how you divided it up. And it would have been the groom's responsibility to make the provisions for the wedding. So that would be the food, the drink, the entertainment. So the fact that they've ran out of wine shows that, hey, either maybe more people showed up than what they were expecting. We don't really know the cause or if it was just a lack in their part of distributing enough wine. But we do know the situation. The problem is, hey, the wine has ran out. And in that culture, it was a big deal to provide for your guests. Still to this day, Middle Eastern countries, when you have a guest under your roof, it's life or death. Like, you protect them. That's the honor, you know, of the household, is you protect them, you provide for them. And to not be able to do so would shame your name. It's a shame to your honor. So this couple on their wedding celebration, to run out of wine for the guests, this would have been a stain on their character, on their reputation. It would have been shameful, you know, for years, you know, they wouldn't be able to live that down. Oh, you're the couple that ran out of wine at your wedding, and a lot of the guests had ended up leaving thirsty and angry. And this is another reason why we believe this is a relative or a close friend of the family, because Mary is in the know. She's, you know, behind the scenes. So she's in a position to realize, hey, they've ran out of wine. Like, this is about to be a bad situation. And this is before, you know, everybody else has realized it. And the fact that she comes to Jesus, her son, and presents this problem shows that she's figuring, hey, he'll realize that this is a situation we have on our hands. I mean, they have ran out of wine, and pretty soon the guests are going to figure this out. I mean, we've got a problem on our hands. So she brings this to Jesus, acknowledging that he will recognize this as a problem and do something to remedy it. So let's see Jesus' response. In verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, this may at first seem like a bit of a harsh response from Jesus. He doesn't even call her mother, he calls her woman. But this is a polite terminology. It would be the equivalent of us saying madam or lady or ma'am. So it is polite, but at the same time, there is distance here. It's not really what you would expect from a mother and son relationship. We see this terminology used again by Jesus in chapter 19, where Jesus is on the cross, and it says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John, the author of this gospel, are standing there at the foot of the cross, and Jesus, looking to Mary, says to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, John, he says, "Behold your mother." And it says from that point on, John took Mary into the care of his own home. So here again we see Jesus refer to Mary as a woman. In his response to her, "What does this have to do with us?" This is a Jewish idiom, and it's kind of difficult to translate. The best rendering would be, "What do you and I have in common?" So basically, what does this concern of yours have to do with me? In the following verse, he says, "For my hour has not yet come." So I believe where this distance is coming from is this is his divine nature contrasting the human nature, this human concern. Because he relates it back to his, "My time has not yet come." You know, and if you look all through the Gospels, he's talking about my hour has not yet come. Or then in the culmination, he says, "For my hour has come." And that's ultimately the culminating event of that is his death on the cross. So he's seeing it through the divine timetable. Now this might be a good point to bring up those branches of religion who would venerate Mary. even to the point of being a co-redemptrix alongside of Jesus in the role of salvation. Now, nowhere in Scripture do we see this demonstrated. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary to announce to her that she will give birth to the Messiah, he calls her favored one, and he says, "Behold, you have found favor in the sight of God." But later on, chapter 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So she readily acknowledges that she, like the rest of us, is in need of a Savior. You know, the Word says, none of us are righteous, no, not one. So in no way are we to exalt Mary in the role of a co-redeemer alongside Jesus Christ, or, in my opinion, even pray to her in this way. Yes, she is to be honored and respected for, you know, what a humbling experience to bring forth the Messiah, but in no way are we to venerate her. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So even after this mild rebuke from Jesus, Mary is still demonstrating faith that he will somehow remedy this problem. And that's interesting to see, because even in coming to him in the first place about this problem, what did she think or know that he could do about it? You know, this is not like you could just run down to the liquor store and buy enough wine, you know, for a 7-day feast and for this number of guests, you know, however many it would be. But you couldn't just solve this in the natural, you know, you couldn't just run down and get more wine. So the fact that she comes to him and presents this problem in a way that he, knowing, you know, by faith that he could do something about it. And even her statement to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." You know, that's kind of an unnecessary, that's kind of a redundant phrase to say to servants. That's what they're there for. They're going to do what they're told. You know, they are servants. So for her to say that wouldn't really make sense unless it kind of follows that, hey, even how unusual the instructions may be, follow whatever he says to do. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. So the law required certain ritualistic washings of the hands and feet before every meal, and these would have been set apart for that, sanctified basically for that use. So to use these in any other way would have temporarily, quote-unquote, defiled them. So the fact that we see Jesus commands that these be put in use for a different purpose shows, it illustrates, demonstrates his concern for the either the family member or the friend, these people's wedding. He puts that concern above the ritualistic practices of the day. And it's important to note that obeying Jesus' instructions to fill these water pots, these stone water pots, that was no small task. I mean, these things, once full, they would have held up to 180 gallons of water. So that would have meant many trips back and forth to the well. And these would have been heavy to carry. So this was kind of a big deal. And it says they filled them up to the brim. So they didn't slack. Verse 8. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So at some point between these two actions, you know, when Jesus instructed them to fill the stone water pots with water, and then instructed them to draw some out and take it to the head waiter, at some time between these two points, the water, it says, became wine. Which leads us to the funny thought of the servants. You know, I wonder them drawing the water out, if they knew, you know, at what point it actually became wine, and they kind of thought to themselves, why am I just bringing this cup of water to the head waiter? You know, what is he going to say? Now, the head waiter, he would have been like the maitre d', kind of like the wedding planner. And his job, he was in charge of the regulation of the wine. And the IVP, the New Testament background commentary, actually says that the head waiter, this position of honor, would have been in charge of the wine dilution. You know, back then they didn't hermetically seal, or they didn't have the process of artificially, you know, distillery, artificial fermentation. So it would be fermented. They didn't have refrigeration or things like that. But not, it wouldn't at all have been like the wine we have today. It wouldn't have been that strong. Not only that, but they would dilute it 2 to 3 parts water per 1 part wine. So when the head waiter tries it, and then it says he calls the bridegroom, and he's saying to him, you know, usually they put out the good wine first, and then after people have drunk freely, you know, what he's implying there is not that they're drunk, but he's implying how your taste buds become satiated. You know, then after that, then you bring out the poorer wine, the cheaper stuff, and the people, the guests, don't really know the difference. But he's saying you've kept the best wine until now. And what's important to see here is how behind the scenes this all is. You know, no one knew that there was a disaster on their hands. No one knew, really, that the wine had ran out. So, except it says the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. And, you know, Mary, I'm sure, who brought this problem to Jesus, she knew. But notice that the head waiter calls the bridegroom. And remember earlier we said that it was the bridegroom's responsibility to be able to make the provisions and have enough for everyone. So the head waiter calls the bridegroom, and he says, man, you've kept the best until last. So he credits him, which is where, you know, behind the scenes where the credit should go. It proceeds on like nothing happened. And it's funny to think, you know, the bridegroom's thinking, yeah, you know, he doesn't know. You know, he's none the wiser. He doesn't know either. He's probably thinking, oh, all right, you know, they like the wine. Cool. So Jesus has effectively resolved the issue in accordance with honoring his mother, Mary, for bringing this up, and also not revealing himself publicly before the appointed time, like before his, you know, to interfere with his father's divine timetable. And what's so beautiful to notice about this moment is how it's a crisis averted. You know, this is this couple's wedding, their wedding ceremony, and they've invited Jesus to the marriage, which is wisdom right there. All marriages should involve Jesus, right? But this all takes place behind the scenes. They don't even realize that they've had a crisis on their hands. They aren't even aware that there's been a problem. You know, they're just joyful and carrying on like all is well. Meanwhile, Jesus has performed this wonderful miracle and saved the day and saved their reputation. So I just think it's such a beautiful picture. How often is the Lord at work in our own lives? You know, many things we can see, but there's so many more that we can't see that we're not even aware of. Crises that he has averted for us, things that he's delivered us from that we had no idea about. Another significance to draw attention to here is just by Jesus' attendance to this wedding, he is validating the sanctity of marriage in God's sight. Not only does he attend, but he also blesses and endorses this marriage by creating the new wine. And so much so is marriage given an important role in Scripture that all throughout the New Testament, the church is considered, referred to as the bride of Christ, whereas Christ, of course, being the bridegroom. And in the Old Testament, you know, Israel, God's people, was referred to as his bride, you know, his wife, and he was referred to her husband. And when Israel and the people would go after idols and false gods, he would refer to her as a harlot, which would be an unfaithful spouse. You know, another thing I'd like to draw attention to is the parallel between Moses' first miracle. You know, his first sign in Exodus was turning the water of the Nile into blood, and this was an act of judgment against Pharaoh. And then we contrast against that in the New Testament, Jesus' first sign, his first miracle, is an act of grace, and it's turning this water into wine, blessing this marriage celebration. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this was a sign to them, the disciples. This was, like we said, behind the scenes. The wedding participants, for the most part, even the bridegroom and the head waiter, they didn't realize that the crisis had been averted, that this new wine was miraculously made by Jesus. So only the disciples, Mary, only this intimate clique here saw what actually happened. And it says the disciples believed in him. In Matthew chapter 26, the disciples and Jesus are gathered together there in the upper room, and they're celebrating the Passover meal. And the Lord institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. And in verse 28, he hands him the cup. And he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So what is he talking about there? Well, when we go to the book of Revelation, which is written by the same author as this gospel, John, the Apostle John, if we look in chapter 19, starting in verse 7, he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Speaking of the church, God's people. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So we're going to drink this new wine with Jesus at his marriage supper in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. And you know what? I believe this wine, that this miracle wine that he made here at this wedding, was a foretaste of the wine, that good wine, that best wine. You know, that's what we're going to have there in the kingdom. Oh, I look forward to that. You know, I've never been much of a wine connoisseur myself. I like sweet wines. Some people talk about bitter wine or dry wine. Me, the sweeter the better, really. So, but I know I'm not going to have any complaints with that wine. That's probably going to be the best wine I've ever tried, for sure. If you would, join me in a closing prayer. Father, thank you so much for the truth that we found here in your word. Thank you for preserving your word for us. Lord, continue to illuminate our hearts and our minds to the truth, which is your word, for you say that your word is spirit and truth, and it is life to all those who find it. Father, we know that your word is spiritually discerned, so we count on you. We count on your Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us. Father, thank you for the sanctity of marriage that we're given a picture of, an illustration of in your word. Thank you for the relationship it paints that we're to have with each other and also towards you, Father. Continue to help us to be good stewards of everything you've blessed us with. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to be good students of your word. And help us to be good servants of our brothers and sisters and also of you, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Thank you so much to everyone who has joined me and listened in and downloaded this podcast. Be sure to stay tuned for future podcasts and also check out the website at steadfastdisciple.com for more articles. Until next time, remember, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain. Thank you.